really amazing. They've been married 34 years, you said. Is that today?
Today.
And they can still get along in public. Isn't it amazing? It's a wonderful thing.
Put up a good front. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come into your house today. We thank you, Lord, for the service so far. I ask you, Lord, to be with Brother Kerr as he brings the message that you put the words into his mouth that will touch someone's heart today. There's no better time, Lord, for someone to give them heart to you than today. There may not be a tomorrow. I ask you, Lord, to be with the rest of the service and ask you to bless it. Just ask your son's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn, please, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. Last week I talked to you about if a church needs revival, then we need to long for God. Today I want to talk to you about if a church needs revival, we need to trust in God. And we're going to look at just two verses to kind of be the background of what I'd like to share with you today. Ephesians 3, and beginning with verse 20. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now in preparing for revival services, there are multiple aspects that we need to take care of. Last week I challenged you to think about joining me in a deep longing for God. If a church needs revival, we need to long for God. And too often, churches just kind of go through the motions, and year after year after year, we just go to church and do our churchy thing. God never shows up in any great way, and sometimes we wonder about it, sometimes we don't. We just get used to the status quo. But I am convinced that if we, as a church or as individuals, will be so desperate for God that nothing else will satisfy us, God will not long leave us without his power and presence being demonstrated. Our longing involves several things, and I'll just repeat these that I talked about last week. A repentance for our sin, a regard for God's holiness or his sacredness, and a replacing of the substitutes that we have put in place of God. If we as God's people will begin to take those issues to heart, I believe that God will recognize that in our genuineness, he will send a revival. Another aspect of revival is trusting God for revival. It's one thing to say we're ready, but sometimes we're not always willing to trust that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. You ever have that problem? You believe God can heal, but you don't always believe he's going to heal now. Or we think God can work, but we're not quite sure he'll do it when we need it. We know he has the power. And somehow we've got to bridge that gap, which calls for us as a church to hopefully fulfill, that God will fulfill these truths of this verse in our church. There was an evangelist named J. Wilbur Chapman. One of his prodigies was Billy Sunday. You've heard of Billy Sunday. You may not have heard of J. Wilbur Chapman. He was a Presbyterian evangelist and back in the 1880s, 1890s. That was a while back, you know. Anybody alive back then? You remember him preaching? No? Okay. I started to call a name, but I've insulted too many people recently, so I decided to keep my mouth quiet. J. William Chapman was famous for telling some stories, and one of the stories he told was a fairly simple one about a man who came from a very wealthy family, but somehow he had grown estranged from them, kind of like the prodigal son. He had kind of rebuked his dad, and he went off on his own and became rather poor and lowly, as a matter of fact. He spent about 15 years out on the road by himself. He had a few odd jobs, and he had a little bit of money to start with, but after over 15 years out by himself, he became destitute and broken in his spirit and in his life. He ended up riding a train into Philadelphia, jumped off the train there at the station, and spent over the next year just begging in the streets of Philadelphia just to sustain himself. On one occasion, he was walking down a sidewalk, and he bumped into a rather well-attired man, And he tapped him on the shoulder, and he asked him, "Hey, mister, can you give me a dollar?" And the man turned around and looked at him, and when he did, the beggar saw that the man he had tapped on the shoulder was actually his father. And his father looked at him, and through all the grit and grime and dirt and beard and all of that, he looked through and saw the eyes of his son. He said, "Just a dollar? I've been looking for you for 18 years, and he embraced him and through his tears said, "Not just a dollar. You have everything that I own." And in that story, it turned that young man around. And I am wondering, in the church, how many times you and I are like him, however, in that we go through our life just begging God for crumbs, satisfied with just the meager things. We don't really ask God for too much, and when we do, we just say, "Hey, God, could you spare a buck?" When God really wants to pour out to us all of his greatness. I am amazed how many times that we as God's children are duped into thinking that this is some kind of a game we play. That if we'll try to be good enough, maybe God in all of his wonder will smile upon us occasionally and throw us a few crumbs here and there. When in reality, God, let's see, I'm thinking I read this in Malachi somewhere, where if we would be faithful in what God asks us to do, he would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on us that we could not even receive. We apply that to tithes and offerings and money because Malachi is talking about that in chapter 4, but that is not all that it intends to mean to us. It means this, that if we will take God seriously and ask for his greatness, God wants to send us his power and his greatness more than we want to receive it. And if we could open ourselves up to really trusting in God, we might be amazed at what God would do if we would just believe in him. We go along in the world just tapping on the shoulder, asking for the little bit when God wants to really send us his immense power and strength. So here are four principles I want to pull out of these two verses that will help us, I think. When a church needs revival, we need to trust in God. The first thing is that we need to trust in the power of God. The verse here says that God is able to do above and beyond. God is able to do above and beyond. In the New International Version, it says that he can do immeasurably more, and that means exceedingly abundant. So let me just kind of put all those things together. God is able to do above and beyond, immeasurably more than we could imagine or think, exceedingly abundant, and yet we are satisfied many times with just the crumbs. God is able. I am amazed that we think sometimes we've been tricked into thinking over the last 40 years or so that God is weak and powerless when all God had to do was speak and a universe comes into existence. God speaks and that which was darkness became light. God would speak and that which was not became. Out of nothing he created. If God has that power just in the spoken word, just think if God really set his mind to it, what he could do. God is able. He is powerful. He is immense in his strength and his ability. There are no boundaries to what God could do if he chooses to do it and wills it into existence. There are no barriers that are so strong that God can't get beyond them. It is inexhaustible. His power in its reach and the extent of his power. Far above us, well beyond us, his power is vast in knowledge and in comparison to anything that we could imagine. So if God is able, if God has power, if God has strength, if God wants to pour himself out to us, why then are so many Christians and so many churches filled with doubt about God, what God wants to do? And so I want to ask the question, can God provide resources? Can God bring renewal? Can he change lives? Years ago when I was serving at the First Baptist Church of Waterloo, Illinois, just on the east side of, or actually south of St. Louis, 25 miles south of the Arch, and there in Waterloo, I was out visiting one day. We had a name of a young lady, and I really didn't know who she was. She lived way outside of town, kind of down on an old rock road in a big white house. I went out there and knocked on the door, and she came to the door. She had two kids. Little boy was named Greg, the little girl was named Laura. And when Cheryl came to the door, she just looked like, I don't know if this conveys, like death warmed over. She was just dragging and looked horrible and like she was at the end of her rope. And as I talked with her, I discovered that she and her husband were having difficulties, and he had moved out of the house and he had withdrawn all resources for her. So she had nothing to feed the kids or to pay any bills or anything. And so she was saying to me, you know, that she needed some help. She needed, you know, we had a few dollars. You know, we don't always have a lot in the church to help somebody, usually in a crisis time. And so we gave her some money to get her through. And when she came to meet with me in my office and really began to pour out her story to me, I realized that she needed a whole lot more help. And her husband was threatening her. She had been beaten, and she had been beaten up. She had been run through the ringer, whatever phrase you want to use. She had endured it. And so she came to me and asked if there was anything we could really do to help her. Turns out that once her husband found out the church had given her some money, he sneaked back into the house one night and used a baseball bat or something and tore up everything in the house. The washer would not work. The dryer did not work. The oven, he destroyed everything. Cut plugs off of cords and everything just to be mean and terrible to her. So we ended up moving her into a little apartment. We had arranged with a landlord in the area that owned some apartments that we would rent an apartment from them every month, and then they would give the gift of that rent back to the church. And so it didn't cost us anything, but they got a tax break from it, and we got to use this apartment, eventually two or three apartments we used, to house some people that were going through difficult times. And so I arranged for Cheryl and her two kids to move into one of our apartments. She started coming to church eventually, and this is the amazing thing. Can God take somebody's life that is so low and turn it around? Cheryl came to Christ, accepted Christ as her Savior, and the family began to come to church. One funny story that is tied with this is Greg, the boy, he started coming to church, had never been to church before in his life, and I was a first grade tutor or mentor in our elementary there, and so I was in the schools every Friday on my day off. I would go and I would tutor first graders, and Greg and one of his friends were walking by in the library area one day, and I said hi to Greg, you know, and the boy that was with him said, when they walked away, he said, "Who is that?" And Greg really hadn't been in church long enough to know who I was, and so he said, well, he goes to our church. He's our Lord." So that was quite humbling, Brother Sam. But that was just an indication how their life was changing. Cheryl got into the church. Ladies embraced her. She eventually did go through a divorce, kept coming in our church, and eventually her mother got sick, and so Cheryl moved away from Waterloo into a town about 30 miles away. And I lost track of her. And when I moved to Northern Illinois several years later, one day I got a letter in the mail, and it was Cheryl from Cheryl. And she was thanking me for having invested in her life and helping her and her kids. She said, "I want you to know that I eventually met a young man in the church where we were going, where my mom and my dad lived, and married that young man. God called him into ministry, and now I am the wife of a youth minister," and she told me where it was, and just all the glorious things God was doing in her life. And so as I was praying about this part of this message, I asked God, "God, would you remind me of somebody's life that you really changed by your power?" And I can't remember all the faces, the names, but I am here to tell you today that there are people that God has allowed me to encounter, that I have been able to be privileged to witness, that God has saved them and changed their life from the dump that they were in to the glorious beauty that he could provide. And I want you to know, I still believe today that at the First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, Mississippi, that if we will trust God, God can change a person's life. And we need to believe that again. We need to be empowered by that kind of faith, that God can take someone who is totally hopeless and hurting and been beaten up by life, God can take them and save them and make them brand new. I believe in the power of God. A second thing I see in this passage is that we need to trust in our prayers to God. The verse says that God is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. In the New International Version, it says, all that we ask or could even imagine. God's power is beyond our ability in our asking and in our imagination. If we would start with all that we could ask for and all that we could think of asking, then God's ability is even beyond that. Just let your mind go wild. What could you think of? What could you ask for God? What would you be willing to mouth in a prayer to God? His ability is far beyond that. That reminds me that every need you would have, no matter what that need is, that you could voice it to God and say, God, this is what I need. This is what I'm hoping for. God's ability to answer that is even far beyond your greatest need. That is why that I can confidently say, whatever your need is, or all of our needs piled together, or a whole church asking God for something, whatever the wildest thing we could imagine, God can provide our needs. And we get caught up into this thinking that it's up to us. It's what I can give. It's what I can bring. It's what I can do. But God's ability is far beyond all of our prayers and all of our thoughts, and he is not limited by our extent to think and to pray. But we must pray in faith that he is sufficient for all of our needs. He has the power to satisfy all of our needs. And the only way we can pray in that kind of faith is have a relationship with him that is so close, so deep, so intent, that we trust that God has the power and the will and the desire to answer our prayers far beyond what we could ask or even imagine. When we get to the end of all that we could ask or even think, that's just the beginning for God, because he is amazing in his power. So why don't we in the church ask with greater faith and stronger belief? We had some amazing things happen in that church in Waterloo. On one occasion, I went there in 1990 as the senior pastor. I'd served as an associate there since 1980, but I became the senior pastor in 1990. And the church had gone through, I was gone for a while in seminary, and while I was gone, the church went through what I call an ensmallment campaign. You know, the pastor's wife died. He married a lady 21 years his junior who had been divorced, and the church could not handle all of that. The pastor's wife dying, and then, you know, what took place afterwards, and they just got into a tumult, and pretty soon it was at the bottom of the barrel. The day I got there in 1990, they had high attendance day and pulled out all the stops to get everybody they could. I think we had 65 people in attendance that morning. And God began to work in our life. We went through experiencing God in our church. Everybody in our church took experiencing God, and God really began to work in the life of our church, and we began to grow, and we would grow to a certain number, and then we'd fall back because we didn't have the parking space, and we didn't have the classroom space, and we just kept working and growing, and then we'd fall back, and we knew we needed to build. And either we're going to have to buy property around our church or we're going to have to relocate. And so we had a committee that was looking for properties, and I went with them. They'd find some, and I'd go with them all over town looking at these pieces of property. And they were stuck out in the boonies or back in a neighborhood, just terrible. You know, the secret of real estate is what? Location, location, location. And same way with church. You don't want to be back in the trees somewhere. You want to be out where people can find you. And we just couldn't find any places. We found one piece of property, and it was going to be $25,000 an acre, and the drainage was, it was going to cost us a lot just to get the property ready. People, our businesses were buying property in that town. Burger King paid $45,000 an acre for their lot. Hardee's paid $40,000 an acre. And we found a large piece of property, 28 acres, an old part of a farm, and they were wanting to get rid of that section. and 28 acres, and we offered them $25,000 an acre, and we thought we had a deal. We had shaken hands on it, and we're getting ready for the papers to be filled out and everything, and while we were waiting, Walmart came in and offered them $40,000 an acre and bought it right out from under us. And so we were kind of desperate, you know, Lord, we really need a place to build. We need some land. One of our men went to the dentist, and mostly when you go to the dentist, you don't get anything good out of it. But he did that day. He went to the dentist, and the dentist said, well, I have another patient of mine that was telling me the other day he had some property in Waterloo for sale. He had 16 acres, and he wants $11,000 an acre. Well, then the man on our committee, he figured, well, that must be like way out of town, out in the boonies somewhere. So he came back and told me, and I called the attorney. He was a friend of mine, Mr. Bershey. I called him, and I said, I heard about this piece of property and was told that, you know, he wanted $11,000 an acre. And he said, well, as of today, he's asking $13,000 an acre if you can make your decision, you know, by Monday or whatever. So by the time I got back to the church and got everybody squared away where the piece of property was, and we liked it, and you know, then you have to get all the church together and have a business meeting and make sure everybody understands, and you have the vote. And so ended up, we bought the piece of property, 16 acres, 13,000 acre, $208,000, and we're able to pay that off in cash. And that acreage turned out to be the most amazing spot. Number one, it used to be an old farm that some of our charter members owned. And so that was amazing. If you're going to relocate a church, you'd like to have some sense of where you're going. And so everybody kind of knew that. I'm kind of a wheeler dealer when it comes to things like that. I mean, that's the phrase I use. So for that money, I talked the city into giving us all the utilities to our property. So we didn't have to pay for that. We got a sign off-site, which was just down the road a little bit from our property. I got the city to put the road in, and we got to name the drive. We named it after our first pastor, Covington Drive. And so I was real popular with my church after all that. I just have this scheme that I always ask until they start saying no. You know, as long as they're saying yes, keep asking. So I do. I bought a car like that one time, and when I went to pick it up, I went out to it, turned on the car, and it didn't have a full tank of gas. And you always buy a car, you get a full tank of gas, right? So I went back in, talked to the salesman, and I said, you know, this car doesn't have a full tank of gas. He said, well, let me go talk to the manager. He went to talk to the manager and came out. He says, the manager told me to tell you that you have gotten everything you're going to get out of us. So what can I tell you? Let me continue on the story. So we figured how are we put our building design out for bid, and it came back horrendously high. There's no way we were going to be able to afford it. And we started praying, God, what are we going to do about this now? And turns out we located a group called Builders for Christ. I was in Kansas City over Thanksgiving with Joyce and the girls. We were visiting some friends there for Thanksgiving. And at a shopping mall on Friday, I think it was, and got a call from Lawrence Corley from Birmingham, Alabama, head of Builders for Christ, and he said, we will come and help you build your church. And we were amazed at that. That next summer, they sent 750 volunteers from 14 different states and 35 different churches. And in the course of the summer, they started building on our slab on June the 4th. We moved in on November the 7th. That year into our brand new facility. So my point is this: God is able to do above and beyond all that we could ask or imagine if we will pray and trust that God will act. Why don't we believe more? What could God do next week in revival if we would pray and trust God to act? The third principle I see in these verses is that we need to trust in the promise of God. The Bible says that he will do above and beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. What is that power? If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you have the promise of the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. You don't have to go out and try to work yourself up into some holiness. If you'll just be faithful and seek after God, develop your relationship with God, the Holy Spirit will be working in your life and will bring the power that's necessary for you to be what God wants you to be. You know what? I had to learn this lesson the hard way, but I learned this lesson. God is always more concerned with what he's doing in your heart and life than he is with changing the circumstances around you. God is always more concerned with what you are becoming than what you are doing for him. Do you get that? Everything that God does in our life, even bringing me to First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, Mississippi, although I hope to be a blessing to you as your pastor, ultimately I know this. God is more concerned about what he's helping me to become in Christ than he is anything else around me. And it's the same way for you. And if you will understand that kind of relationship that is at work, he has brought about my salvation. He has helped me to grow and mature. If you would have known me when I was a little kid, I was a cute little goody two-shoes kid, but behind the scenes, I was as mischievous as you could be. And I got a reputation for it, you know. It was like, oh no, the Kurds are coming, run! That kind of thing. It was like a family. Joyce and I went out to dinner with a family one time, and they had two girls and a boy, and the little boy's name was Matthew, and we were eating, and Matthew just belched really big. And his mother says, "Matthew, what do you say?" He says, "Good one." Yeah. That's kind of like what I was like. All right. And so I didn't become this wonderful, gorgeous hunk of man that you see today on my own. God has been at work in my life, okay? Now, any of you who understand what I'm talking about, you think about where God saved you from, what he brought you out of, how he's changed your life. Did you do that all on your own, or did God work in your heart and life? He allows us to meet people that we need to meet that will help us in life. He allows us to rub elbows with people who will pour into our heart and life. He allows us to be in an encounter or an event that changes how we think or how we behave. God is always at work around us to help us to become what he wants us to become. That there is some power that is dormant or stored up, but God's power is always at work. And the Holy Spirit is working continually, constantly, progressively to form us into the image of God's dear Son. And it is God's love that is indicated to us by his Spirit working in us. Whenever I wonder, "God, do you even know who I am?" he'll remind me, "Well, yes, I do. My Holy Spirit is working in your life. Certainly I know who you are, because I am there." So why don't we surrender more easily to his hand? I may have told you this story before, but it's been foundational to my faith. I had some ladies that came to me when I was the pastor in Northern Illinois at McChesney Park. And they had gone through some training to learn how to teach English as a second language. This was in October of the year. And they came to me and they said, "You know, we really want to start a ministry to teach English as a second language." And so I said, "Well, come to our resource team and you present what you want to do and we'll see." So they came and they presented it, and the resource team says, "We don't really think there's a need for this ministry and don't really want to invest too much in it right now, but if you ladies will go back and pray about it and study it and come back and bring us another report next month of what you really think the needs are in our area, then we'll consider it." So they did that. Those ladies were passionate. They began to pray and study, and they came back the next month and they presented their report of what the people in our area and who needed to learn English as a second language and the potential of that ministry. And when it was all said and done, we said, "All right, we think you need a chance to see what God's going to do in this." So they did. They started that ministry. That was in November. And they went through November and December and January. And in February, they had achieved the great number of students of 3. They had 2 Korean students that were getting ready to move to Chicago, but they were in our town for a while. And they had a Hispanic student. So those 3 students, they were teaching English as a second language in February. They came back to me and they said, "Well, Pastor, we gave it a shot. We're not really sure. We've promoted. We've reached out to people to help organizations and stuff. We don't really think this is going to blossom." And I said, well, let's don't give up yet. Let's just see what God might do in this. I did not know it, but about March the 20th, our director of missions sent me an email and said, there's a group of Karen refugees in our area. They need a place to meet. Would you be willing to let them meet in your church? And I wrote back to him right away. I didn't even ask anybody. I thought, well, what's the big deal? Okay, yes, they can meet here. So they met with us on March the 30th. March the 30th, we had about 50 or 60 Karen refugees that were from Myanmar or Burma, and they went to Thailand, and then the U.S. government brought them to the United States, and they ended up in Rockford, Illinois. And so they came to our church that day, and we were trying to negotiate how they were going to use our building and everything. And you know, one of their greatest needs, they told us that day, there are 350 Karen in Rockford. They do not know how to speak English. Could you perchance teach us how to speak English? And I'm going, you have got to be kidding me. Well, we had to train a whole lot more helpers. We ended up in Northern Illinois. Of all the programs of ESL in the state of Illinois, our little church had the largest teaching of ESL of anybody in the state of Illinois. And did it change how we had to do church? Oh, you believe it did. We had to start buying buses to transport them, teaching them how to drive. We taught them how to speak English. At not only the Karen refugees, but by the time I left last year, we were teaching on average nine different language groups all at once. We didn't have to learn their language, but our ladies and our men that had been trained were teaching people to speak English that came from nine different language groups. Hispanic, Korean, Chin, Karen, Karini, which is a version of that, and others. And it was amazing. When they first came, I said to them, yeah, I'm not sure we have a real need for this. But once we got it started, by March of that year, God was saying, I have been preparing you for what I'm sending you to do in ministry. And Joyce reminds me ever so often, why are you so dense to embrace what God might be wanting to do? And so I say the same thing to you. Why don't we surrender more easily to God's hand? Listen, my friends, God, by His Spirit, is at work around us. If we would open up these dull eyes of ours and start trying to see where God is at work, we might be amazed about what God wants to do, because He is able to do beyond anything we could ask or imagine by the power of God that is already at work within us. Number four, trust in the praise that is due to God. Now, this sounds a little bit funny. Why are you trusting in praise? Because when we praise God, when we give Him glory, His glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, it tells something about our heart. If I'm in a worship service and the people are having trouble praising God, then I know it's not the music and it's not the lights. It's not the temperature of the room. It's not the softness of the pews. If people are having trouble praising God, it's the condition of the heart. Now, Baptists don't really believe that. We've been duped into thinking that the music's got to be right, you know, everything's got to be just exactly perfect, and that is not true. I have worshiped God out in the cold around a campfire. I have worshiped God in a mountain, in a cave. I have worshiped God in a swimming pool. I have worshiped God, yes, on a golf course. Not playing golf, but on the golf course. You can worship God in any setting, where the temperature is cold, where it's hot. I've been out in Colorado, and on one single day, gone through four seasons. If you've ever been out there, you know what I'm talking about. We have been in Honduras, I have been in Israel, I have been in places in Europe, I've been in cathedrals that were controlled by the Roman Catholic Church, and yes, I could worship God there. It is not the setting, it is the condition of the heart. And when we come before God to trust in the praise that is due, and when we are praising God, there is something that God is doing among us. When we will give glory to God, we declare His excellence and His perfection and His majesty. He is the only one who is deserving of the glory and the worship, because He alone is the only one glorious enough. He's full of wonder and inspires our awe. And the seat of praise for God has to be the church. Just think logically with me for a minute. If the church, if God's people don't praise him, where else in the world is God going to be praised? Nowhere. He's why we exist. He works in us and he works through us. And God is most glorified when we are glorifying what he has done for us in Christ. Christ sacrificed to save us, to redeem us, to be our mediator. And when we praise God for what he has done in Christ, God is glorified in that. So why don't we overflow more with praise for him? Now, occasionally I will tell you some of the embarrassing things I do, so get ready. Here's one of them. When I was the associate pastor at a church, I had not married Joyce yet. We knew each other and were dating some, but I knew her brother, Scott, and Scott's one of those guys that even if he agrees with you, he's going to argue because he just likes to stir something up. You know what I mean? You probably have brothers-in-law like that. And so when I met him, I knew that he was that kind of guy, and so he was always making fun of me. He couldn't believe, you know, that I was in ministry or whatever, that there's a lot of guys who work for a living that think ministers are weak and timid and, you know, kind of puny, so they can only do those soft jobs that are kind of cushy, like being in ministry. Just go through your first church conflict as a pastor, and you'll realize that it is not a cushy job sometimes. But anyway, that's what he thought, and I was about to give him fuel for the fire to really nail me. Pulled my car up and got underneath it, took out the oil plug, drained out all the oil, changed the oil filter, put the plug back in, put in 4 or 5 quarts of oil. He drives up, I get in the car with Joyce, I turn on the car, and I put it in gear, and it will not move. It will not go anywhere. I mean, I could have tied 350 horses to the front of it, and it wasn't going anywhere. It was stuck. And I couldn't figure it out. So he comes tripping over to try to help me to figure out what's wrong. We get under the car and try to mess with a few things, and he looks under the hood, blah, 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 blah. Turns out that instead of emptying out the oil case, I had drained the transmission fluid. So my car had twice as much oil as it needed. It had, you know, 8 to 10 quarts of oil in there, but absolutely not a drop of transmission fluid. Needless to say, I was humiliated. But it gave me this good illustration. How many times in the church we have all this power stored up? We know what God can do. We know what is possible. But we are not moving forward in any shape or form because we have taken out the trust that is involved for God to release his power. And I learned the lesson that day. Cars are not going to move with twice as much oil and zero transmission fluid. You got to have some of both. And in the church, I know this. Just because we know God can, God will, God has the possibility, God has the power, it could happen. God is not going to work beyond our level of faith. We have got to trust him. And when we bring that to the formula, God will act for a church that is desperately longing for God to show up in power. Not for any glory of us. We can't kind of twist God's arm and say, you're obligated to show up because my reputation's on the line. No way. God is always more concerned with what he's doing in your heart and life than changing your circumstances. But if we are longing for God, we are so desperate at First Baptist Church, Lord, we cannot breathe. We cannot take a step forward. We cannot do anything else. We cannot add more ministries. We can't be more active. We can't just keep piling on more things. God, we are desperate for you to show up in your power. And if we will believe that God will, believe that he is able to do above and beyond all that we could ask or imagine by his work that is already at work among us and bring glory to Christ and to the church, the Bible says he will do that forever and ever. Amen. We must trust in God if we're going to see revival take place. Would you bow with me as we pray. As I pray, I know this one truth. God wants to bring revival to us more than we desire it. And if our desire and longing and trust could ever get in connection with what God wants to do, stand back and watch out. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to be people who trust, who believe, who will take your promises in Scripture. We're not making them up. You give them to us if we would just trust in them. Oh, Lord, we want to stand back and watch you work to change lives, to bring about miracles, to give us more than we could ever ask or imagine, to provide our needs, to let the power be demonstrated. Father, I long for you to come in that, and I pray that my motive and my heart will be right. It's not about for me or even for us. It is about your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray.